Well, when you were growing up, how many of you on holidays had to eat at the little table? That pretty much a universal experience. I know when we went to my grandmother's, all the adults sat at the big table, and then there was a card table set up somewhere else in the house. You could usually see it from the big table, but it had smaller chairs, smaller dishes, fewer food choices. That was the little table. And the smallest kids sat at the little table. I mean, that was just the way it was. It was always a rite of passage when you finally graduated to the big table. Now, can you imagine going to one of those holiday gatherings, and there's the four-year-old twins at the little table, of course, and they have their bibs on, and their sippy cups, they're spilling food all over the place. Then there's a few older kids who are goofing around, throwing food at each other, making a general nuisance of themselves like cousins do. I mean, all that would be perfectly normal. But then let's say right in the middle of all that is 45-year-old Uncle Bill. He's wearing a bib, drinking from a sippy cup, sitting on one of those little chairs, throwing his food around too. I mean, something would be dramatically wrong with that picture, huh? A behavior that is acceptable at one age and maybe even a bit cute and humorous. That changes when a person reaches a certain age, doesn't it? At some point, you're expected to have the desire and the maturity to eat at the big table. Well, you could probably anticipate where this is going. The same thing is true of followers of Christ. I mean, when a person first becomes a Christian, there are certain characteristics that usually go along with that phase of life. And I'm not saying we would necessarily say they're cute, but at least they're not surprising. They're not out of the ordinary. We expect new believers to possess a level of immaturity. And we joyfully deal with whatever challenges come with that period of life. But at some point, spiritually speaking, it's time to move up to the big table. When a person doesn't, they're as out of place as Uncle Bill with his bib and sippy cup. Now, the obvious question for us is, well, are we progressing out of spiritual infancy? With that in mind, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you. And turn to page 131, the back section, the New Testament. That ought to bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or page 131 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Now, if you say, boy, somebody must have behaved in an immature way in the church, and now everybody's about to get it. Well, no, the reason I'm talking about this morning is because it's the next thing in the text. That's one of the things I love about expository preaching. If this one happens to get you especially, you're going to have to blame someone or thank someone higher up the chain than me, because this was part of his plan for us today. Now, our theme this year is taking the next step with joy. As I said, it's a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul was writing to this church that he had had the privilege of starting on his second missionary journey. I hope by now, if you're a regular part of our church, that you've also read Acts chapter 18, because that'll give you some historical background to all of this. And the problem now was they're still sitting at the little table. And they were struggling with habits that by now should have been conquered, spiritually speaking. And that was manifesting itself especially in division in their church family. And something needed to be done. And so Paul wrote this letter and took that issue head on. In the church, one of the problems was their desire to be viewed by others as being smart or intelligent. So they had divided up by allegiance to different teachers. I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter. And the idea was, my guy's smart, and because he's my guy, that makes me smarter than you. And Paul said, look, the gospel was never intended to make you look smart. Certainly not to the outside world. In fact, its message appears to be foolishness to those without Christ. Think of it, a crucified Messiah. Now, those words don't even go together. Look, your king died. What kind of king is that? So your message, it looks foolish. Then there's the recipients. There aren't, Paul said, many wise people or noble people in the church. There may be some. The church was never intended to be Country Club Baptist, as it's not the home of the smart and the intelligent and the well-heeled. In fact, Paul's exact words were, God has chosen the foolish things, that would be you, of the world to confound the wise. It's more like misfit Baptist. or Trophies of Grace Baptist, or Sordid Past Baptist. So the message appears to be foolish, and so do the recipients. Then there's the manner in which the message was communicated. Paul said, I didn't come as some polished orator filled with self-confidence and charisma. He said, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling, so that the focus would not be on him or any other human teacher. He wanted the focus to be on the grace of God and the beauty and the wisdom of the gospel for those who chose to repent and believe. But it would never cross our minds to use some aspect of our faith as a reason to boast in ourselves. The gospel ought to humble us and not fill us with pride. That's why chapter 1, verse 29 has that crucial purpose clause, so that no man in the church, so that no man may boast before the Lord. And if the Corinthians would just get that point, it would then draw them together in humility instead of these endless divisions because of their pride. Now, last week we worked on chapter 2, which emphasizes the place of the Holy Spirit in all of this. They were to depend on the Holy Spirit for the focus of their message, for the source of their message, and the success of their message, because the Holy Spirit's job is to help them organize their lives around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, that's all well and good, but the problem is many of the people in that church are not buying the message, at least not yet. And so you open the doors of their church house and you see a bunch of people with bibs on and sippy cups, throwing food around, sitting at the little table on their little chairs. Paul has to love them enough to speak directly with them about that matter, especially from the perspective of what they could do to move out of that condition. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. Note that, that's very important. But as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, that's a sad thing, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For sense, you want proof? There's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men, like unbelievers? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul anyway? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, that's all. Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We're talking this morning about eating at the big table. That's what we want to do, huh? Spiritually? Eating at the big table. With the time we have left, let's look for three principles from this text to help us move on to spiritual maturity. It starts here. Friends, spiritual infancy is designed to be a temporary condition, that's all. Now, I want to be sure I said this. Being a babe in Christ, that's a great thing. That is a great thing. It's just like when a family around here has a baby physically. I mean, we celebrate, don't we? Got another baby. And we rejoice. And around this church, we have something to celebrate practically every week. And this week we had two. That's about the Faith Baptist pace. Two a week. That's good. That's good. I'm all for that. And we rejoice, we celebrate, no question about that. But that is even more true spiritually, is it not? And God uses that metaphor of a new birth to help us think about the excitement of a man or woman admitting their sin and placing their faith and trust in Christ. Think about it, and if you've not yet made that decision, by the way, I would encourage you to especially think of these verses, but we just jump in anywhere, like John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, what? Children of God. Even if you're 60 years old, 80 years old, when you make that decision, you become a child. Even those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, the new birth. People who would have been reading the Gospel of John for the first time might not have understood that, but they would have when they got to chapter 3. You remember this interaction, don't you? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is, what? born again. You have to become like a baby. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He later said in that same text, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. It's interesting, by the way, that John ends the gospel like this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book I just wrote. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And many men and women have simply read through the gospel of John. And when they were done, they trusted Christ and they became babes in Christ. It's a beautiful metaphor. It's a delightful thing when that happens. And if you've never trusted Christ, I hope you will today. And if you do, you will become a baby, regardless of your physical age. Peter emphasized this metaphor as well. Some great verses here. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us, there it is, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or later in that same chapter, he said, yeah, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Those are some very precious verses in the Bible, aren't they? And they revolve around this metaphor of experiencing a spiritual birth. Now, we're not going to take the time to do it, but the theme becomes very prevalent in the epistles of John. And for example, just calling out one of them, 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Great verse. We won't take time to trace this idea through the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts. But passage after passage celebrates the number of men and women who became followers of Christ. They became babes. And those were times of great rejoicing. You see that all the way through the book of Acts in the birth of the early church. And the same is true here in our church. We put a significant amount of effort, significant amount of resources into proclaiming the gospel in our town and around the world. And with the prayer and the hope, do you have it in your heart? The prayer and the hope, why do we do what we do? That some men and women will repent and believe. That's what I'm saying. Becoming a babe in Christ, that is a delightful thing, no question about it. However, God does not want you to stay in that condition for long. See, that was the problem in the Corinthian church. Paul said, and you have to understand this argument, it's very, very important. I could not speak to you as spiritual men. I couldn't. I had to speak to you as fleshly, as infants in Christ. Now, if you're trying to put all this together, especially from the perspective of, now, how would this apply to me? I mean, what are the takeaways? What are the applications? You probably already have some questions, and that's good. You should. And the chief one might be right now. Wait, logically, I mean, did Paul think that these people knew the Lord or not? Did he think they were saved? Did he think they were Christians or not? Well, remember, the primary subject in the entire previous chapter was the place the Holy Spirit of God had in their lives. And chapter 2 even ended with this verse, we have the mind of Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he referred to them as what? As brethren. So we would have to conclude that he believed the persons in the Corinthian church were Christians. Now, they were believers. But, note this, they were not spiritual people, clearly. He said, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. Now, you might say, how could this possibly be? Because last week, Pastor Byers, you showed us Romans chapter 8, verse 9, which says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so how could these people to whom Paul is writing be Christians without being spiritual people? That is the question before the house. Everybody got that? How could they be Christians without being spiritual people? Now, the answer to that question comes from understanding the difference between positional truth and practical truth. And if you don't have that distinction in your mind as you go to the Bible, you will be perpetually frustrated as you're trying to understand what it is that God is saying to you. Positional truth and practical truth. Let's think about it, and you have to chew on this. You ready for some chewing? Okay, here we go. The positional truth. And that's what happens to you the moment you're saved. It's instantaneous. It's unchanging. It's a direct result of trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, and it requires absolutely no effort on your part. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says to his readers, you are holy. Well, was he talking positionally or practically? He was talking positionally. On the account books of heaven, you are viewed as being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Positionally, every Christian is holy. But he also says in that same book, in chapter 1, verse 15, be ye holy. Well, now, wait a minute. You said I was holy. Now you're telling me to be holy. How could both be true? And the answer is understanding. Positionally, you are holy on the account books of heaven. Now, practically, you need to bring up the way you live each and every day more and more in line with your position. This is what needs to be occurring in your life each day because of your position. Now, just to summarize that, you have to get it. Positional truth is instantaneous. Practical truth is progressive. Positional truth is unchanging. Practical truth does change, either for good or ill, depending on the choices you're making. Positional truth requires no effort on your part. Practical truth requires a ton of effort, but always in cooperation with the Spirit of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I wish Pastor Byers would give us a quiz right now just to be absolutely sure we understand the difference between positional and practical truth before we go back to this text. Is that what you're thinking? Isn't it amazing? A pastor who can read your mind, that comes in handy. Now, tell me this. Remember this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ, Paul said to these people. Is that positional truth or practical truth? Yeah, that is positional truth. That is true of any Christian, and it happened the moment you were saved. Now think of this verse. But you may have already thought of this from a different book of the Bible. It's Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's Philippians 2:5 speaking about? Is that positional too? No, that's practical. That's what you need to be working on each and every day. Now, you got it? Positional truth, practical truth, you got the difference? Well, you remember that for like ever. So if I run, here, let's make a little deal. Next time I run into you at Meijer, after I ask you how you're doing, and after you examine everything in my cart like every church member does anytime they see me at Meijer and feel compelled to make some sort of crack about all my junk food, after we get through that part of the relationship, I don't really like that, by the way. But anyway, I digress. Anyway, back to then I'll ask you the difference between positional and practical truth. What do you think? Hey, what do you think? Okay, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3:1. When Paul says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, was he speaking positionally or practical? Practically, in other words, was he saying, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men because you didn't even possess the Holy Spirit? Or was he saying, I could not speak to you as spiritual men because you were not acting in a spiritually minded way? It's the latter, isn't it? Speaking practically. See, they had the Holy Spirit, of course. They had access to God's truth, but they were living in a, get this, a fleshly way. They were not growing in Christ. They were a lot like they were before they came to Christ, like acting like mere men, and very little growth, but still wearing their spiritual pampers. And the overall point here is spiritual infancy is fine for a short while. It's all right, but it's designed to be a temporary condition. And if you continue in that for very long, it will become problematic for you. You believe that? And it will become displeasing to your Lord. And displeasing him is a really bad idea. He can't stay in that condition. For example, let's say we just kind of dismissed this service and took a field trip to the nursery and looked at all those little newborns. Do you realize they get away with murder down there? They get away with murder. They do. They slur their speech and everybody applauds. I do the exact same thing here in this pulpit, and people send tweets out about how Pastor Byers messed up again. There are times when my daughter in Muncie, if she happens to be over there on a Sunday, she knows I messed up something in church by messing up my words even before I'm done with that sermon. I mean, and that's fine. That's fine. It's a double standard, isn't it? And what they get away with down in the nursery, we can't get away with as adults. Or down there in the nursery. Those kids, they burp out loud. Burp out loud. And no covering their mouths, none of that. Burp out loud, and everybody cheers. Or they do other things down there I'm not going to get into. But honestly, and guys, especially it's true of guys, go home as an adult and try to get away with some of that at the dinner table, and you're going to find yourself eating your dinner on the back porch with the dog. We all know that, and we accept it physically. Paul's point is it ought to be truer spiritually. If you're looking for a summary, lose the Pampers. Lose the spiritual Pampers. That's the point here. Well, there's an obvious question, isn't there? I mean, obvious question. And if God wanted to work in your heart and life today, and by the way, do you think he does? If God wanted to work in your heart and life today, could he interact with you as a spiritual man or a spiritual woman? Or would it still have to be like working with an infant, Well, you might say, I'm not sure. The next verses actually ask or help us to clarify that question. And you could summarize these points like this. Now, learn to avoid the tendencies that prevent maturity. And what is a perpetual spiritual infant like? Here's one answer. He can or won't digest the meat of God's word. Paul said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not able. Now, stay with me. It is very important to identify what is it that Paul's talking about when he speaks about the meat of the word. And here's what I want you to do. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to be back. But turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And if you've got one of those Bibles under the chair in front of you, turn to page, 171. 171. That will bring you to Hebrews chapter 5. And he's going to identify or develop this idea of meat and milk more thoroughly. But let me just tell you what we're going to find. And we're going to find that the meat of the word is not prophecy, biblical teaching about the end times. Paul's not talking about a person who can draw out some precise chart listing all the events of the end times in the proper sequence as if that would be proof that they have digested the meatiest aspects of Scripture. That's not what we're talking about. Nor is he talking about some thorny theological question. He's not saying if you've really digested the meat of the word, you'll be able to answer questions like, can God make a rock bigger than he could pick up? Or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, blah, blah, blah. Now see, the meat of God's word, I'm saying it's not prophecy. Nothing wrong with prophecy, but that's not the meat of God's word. Nor is it a thorny theological question. We can find out exactly what it is. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 11. The writer said, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God, and you have come to need, milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, now get this, is not accustomed to the, what? The word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, get it, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now here's the point. Now, the meat of the word is that aspect of Scripture that causes us to grow in righteousness and to discern good from evil. The meat of the word is what causes us to change. For example, to say that Jesus died on the cross, that's milk. Now, that's essential to a person becoming a Christian, I understand that, but just simply saying or knowing that is milk. When a person can say then, because Jesus died on the cross, I can and I must crucify my sinful desires each and every day, that's meat. Because now the person has their senses being trained to discern good from evil. And Paul says a spiritual infant, a fleshly-minded person, will choke on that kind of applicational content. And they'll argue about it when it's presented. They'll try to find ways around it. See, a fleshly person wants no part of that kind of applicational diet. And here's really the point. You can tell how spiritual a person is by examining his or her diet. That's it. In fact, it would be good for each one of us to ask, what does my spiritual diet, not that I read a bunch of verses, by the way, but am I interested in finding truth from the Word that helps me change in practical areas of everyday life? What does my spiritual diet reveal about the degree of my maturity in Christ? See, a spiritual person hungers and thirsts after practical righteousness. They want to bring their practice in line with their position. And a spiritual person wants to hear the Word of God expounded and explained. A spiritual person wants to hear how the truth of God's word should be affecting them every day. And they want accountability in that matter. They want meat. That's why, by the way, we're constantly encouraging people around here to read good books. It's not like I get some sort of a cut off of everything that's sold in the Resource Center, okay? That's not the way it works. But we want you to study truths that can help you have a greater understanding of God's word, especially from the perspective of how you can be practically growing. And let's just face it, some Christians spend so much time in front of their TV and so much time on the internet and so much time updating their Facebook and sending their tweets and blah, blah, blah. It's just junk food. That's all it is. And I'm not saying it's sinful to have a potato chip from time to time, but some people live on that spiritually. It's junk food night after night after night. And they wonder why developing spiritual muscle seems so elusive. That's it. That's it. Now, on the other hand, and I'm glad for the other hand in this discussion, there's a lot of people around this church who can say, humbly, but say it, I'm out of Pampers. Thank God I'm out of Pampers. I got a long way to go, but I'm not an infant anymore. It's not just milk and sippy cups. People say to me, I love it when people say this to me, I just finished reading my first book cover to cover that I ever read since college. But I finally did it. I finally read a book. And I finally got that book into my heart, and I'm applying it, and I am glad I did, and I'm ready for another one. Or I was able to get a particular sinful habit behind me. And I know I have a long way to go, but my senses are being more trained to discerning good from evil. Friend, that's called moving up to the big table, taking the next step with joy. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 3, here's another tendency. One is milk instead of meat. But another tendency that prevents maturity, do you see it? It's just jealousy. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy. See, they weren't interested in the meat of God's word that produces righteousness. Therefore, there's all sorts of assorted sins and associated sins. So in this case, instead of rejoicing when somebody whom God has blessed, there's this inner attitude that begrudges someone else of what you wish you had. Jealousy. And let's face it, that is little table behavior. One kid has something and everybody wants it. And we've all seen it. They start bawling and screaming and trying to take it from the person who has it. My son Andrew refers to that as being like a squawking caneum. He has his own language, squawking caneums. And he'll call my daughter Bethany during the week, who teaches over in Muncie, and say, hey, Beth, how are your squawkers today? How are your little squawkers? Got to have what everybody else has. And it doesn't even matter if they like it. You could give one kid a hunk of liver, and they'll fight over it. In fact, when we first visited the blind school where Andrew studied for a number of years, our son, they told us that the kids fight over which color crayon they have. And we said, what are you talking about? Many of them can't even discern color. I said, well, that doesn't matter. The way it works, one of the kids will say, what color crayon do I have right now? Red. What color crayon does he have right now? Blue. I want blue. Grabbing after it. I want the blue one, even though in many cases they could not even discern color. That's not the issue. They just want it because somebody else has it. And we're going to see it as we get deeper into this book. But there were people in this church actually fighting over spiritual gifts. Can you imagine that? Jealous. Instead of celebrating the giftedness of God gave different members of the church, they were fighting about it. And there were fights about wealth. Or fights about who had what kind of food at the Lord's table. They were taking one another to court. Can you imagine that? They're using the secular authorities because they could not work out their problems in the church. But when people are immature, they will find something to fight over because their hearts are filled with jealousy. And that results in strife and division. Paul said, since there is jealousy and strife among you, John MacArthur said, jealousy and strife are not the least of the symptoms of fleshly living. Those sins are more destructive than many Christians seem to think. They're far from being petty sins because, among other things, they cause division in the church, Christ's body, for whom he gave his life. Did we remember that? They're among the surest marks of fallen humanness, just as unity is one of the surest marks of divine transformation. And I'll tell you, the older I get, and the more situations I'm involved in, just the more amazed and saddened I am at the number of things that people can fight about. And I'm not talking about anything particular in this church, by the way. I'm just saying it is incredible how many of God's people are still hiking up their Pampers and fighting about all sorts of stuff day after day after day. And Paul's summary comment for all of this is, look, there's no visible testimony of God's work in your life. You're walking like mere men. And you get this profound sense of sadness as Paul looks over at the Corinthian church and says, you're carnal. You're fleshly. You're not growing. You can't be left alone. Look at the terrible effects. One of the saddest things in all the world is to see individuals in churches where folks aren't growing or becoming more spiritual. And you may know of individuals like that that you have the opportunity to visit just from time to time, maybe once or twice a year. And you go back to that place and you say, you know what, that husband hasn't grown a bit. He's talking to his wife or treating his wife in an angry fashion just like he always did. Hadn't grown. He said he's a Christian, still wearing his Pampers. Or that wife continues to speak to her hubby in a sinfully harsh, caustic way, year after year after year after year, just infants, still wearing their spiritual Pampers. They're like unbelievers, not like spiritual men. Now, thankfully, the opposite is the case. It's delightful. In fact, one of the most exciting and invigorating aspects of church life is when men and women are becoming less and less fleshly and more spiritual, and where their love for God is increasing and they're leaving their unbelieving habits behind. That has a unifying effect on the church, and it's a beautiful thing. I was reading this text and thinking about one of my brother-in-laws. My brother-in-law Tim and I, we married McCullough girls at about the same time, so I've known Tim for a long time now, 30 years. But I only see him occasionally, maybe once or twice a year is the only time I really get to see him. But what's been interesting over the years as I've known him is just the delight of watching him grow spiritually. And now his church up in the Elkhart area has elected him to be their chairman of elders. Their congregation has that kind of respect for him. And I was just talking to him at Christmas time, and he was telling me about all the delightful ways that God is blessing their church right now. And they are. They're just going through a season of unusual blessing from God, and they're reaching their community like never before. And he's right in the middle of it. And I get to just stand back and watch that just occasionally. But there's no question about the time. Year after year after year, there is clear example of growth. There's clear example. Even his church invited him to sit at the big table, to be their chair of elders and provide that kind of leadership for that church. And I say, praise God. Praise God when men and women allow God to work in their hearts and lives and help them grow. Now, this text ends by telling us this. Focus on the source of growth, not the delivery personnel. I mean, the Corinthians were dividing up among which teachers they liked the most, which was incredibly immature. Because the teachers had very little to do with anything positive happening in the church. Some had planted, sure. Others watered. But the increase belonged to whom? It belonged to God. He's the one they should have been rallying around, not their favorite person in the church. Don't confuse the source with the delivery personnel. The last thing we would ever want you to do around here is start liking one pastor over another, blah, blah, blah. Who cares? Who cares? It's about God. We don't want you to be focused on us. Don't confuse the source with the delivery personnel. It's like when Chris and I were dating, long before cell phones, email, and tweeting. I know some of you have trouble even imagining that, but there actually was a day when we didn't have all that. And we were 600 miles apart when we were dating. Long-distance phone calls were incredibly expensive, so we got to know one another by writing letters. Writing, like with a real pen and a piece of paper thing. I mean, it was amazing. It's amazing. It's a lost art in this culture. And those letters became precious, precious. Well, can you imagine if the summer I came home from college before our wedding, if Chris said to me, listen, I've decided not to marry you, I'm going to marry the mailman. The mailman? Why the mailman? Well, because he brought me such wonderful letters day after day after day. I said, what's the mailman got to do with it? Hello, I wrote them. I sent them. I paid for the stamp. He just delivered them. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. In their immaturity, they were confusing the source of growth with the one who had simply planted or watered. Well, I think the takeaways are pretty clear, aren't they? Friend, first of all, I would ask you, are you sure that you're even at any table? Has there been a definite time in your life where you've trusted Christ and crossed the line into spiritual life? And if not, we would invite you to place your faith and trust in Christ today. If you've just recently done that, you say, you know, I am such a babe in so many ways. There's so much I don't know. I got all sorts of habits. Fine. Bring your baggage in box cars. We're glad for that. For a while. But I would just ask every person here, I think the application is obvious. How would you rate yourself on becoming more of a spiritual person and less of an infant? And what steps would you have to take in the coming days where you would be progressing the way your God wants?